There are certain events that we hold in our life in high regard. Personal events like our birthdays, our anniversaries, and so on. We not only mark these out, but we celebrate them year after year. There's even days that we as a country hold to this high regard also. Days like Independence Day, the 4th of July, where we celebrate our freedom as a nation. Other days like Labor Day, Memorial Day, and Thanksgiving. These are days that are etched into the fabric of our being as a nation. But as grand as these remembrances are, that we celebrate every year, they pale in comparison to that day that God institutes in our text today. We come to a day in Exodus that the Israelites will celebrate as a nation. It's the very day that they'll be set free from their bondage of slavery. And it's the very night that the Lord himself will pass over them, as our text says, as the Lord delivers judgment or brings judgment upon the Egyptians, their firstborn, he shall pass over the Israelites' firstborn. And it's a day of new beginnings. It's a fresh start for the Israelites. And it's such an epic day in the life of the Israelites that God literally changes the calendar because of this date. He literally changes it because of the epicness of this occasion. God declares this day will be the start of a new year for you. And the Bible speaks of it as the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. So as we look to this epic text in Exodus, so much epicness in the book of Exodus, but this is another epic text here. Let's ask God that he would bless our time together as we open up the word. Please, Lord, bless your word today as it goes forth. May you be with your people. May your Holy Spirit be in this house. Please, Lord, give your people ears to hear and eyes to see as we bring forth this word today in this house. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth clearly. Clearly, Lord. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, we ask that you would please open up their hearts, that you would not pass over them, Father God. We pray that they would be covered as the Israelites were covered way back in the book of Exodus. We plead with you, Lord, for these things. We pray all of these things in the blessed name that is above every name, in Jesus Christ. Please open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you." In our first two verses, we see Yahweh himself. Now, we know all scripture is God speaking to us through the word, but in this text, it literally declares this is the Lord speaking. It's Yahweh. The Lord is speaking, and it's directed to Moses and to Aaron, and they're still in the land. As a matter of fact, all of our text today is Yahweh speaking. This whole text, all the way up to verse 20, is God's word to Moses and to us today. Verse 1 sets the stage and tells us this very thing. The Lord declared to Moses and Aaron in the land. The great I am, Yahweh in the original, the Lord of the covenant promises, speaks to Moses and Aaron on this epic day. God declares the things that are about to come are so important, as I mentioned a moment, so transforming that there'll be a calendar shift on this day. What's about to take place is going to be a day that they ought to remember forever. Forever. This month shall be for you the beginning, a new start of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So in context, what's taking place here? Last time we looked at the 10th plague in chapter 11. It was announced to Pharaoh. Then we looked at the 10th plague as it actually manifested. in verse 29. But what's taking place here is between these two episodes. It's between the announcement and the physical thing happening. We get this chapter 12 that's before us today. God is setting a day apart and declaring it is going to be a new beginning. Get that into your hearts. God declares new beginnings for the Israelites. This was the start and gathering of the people of God to himself. And God is setting the people free to do what? To worship him. To praise him. And this is a day that is to be a feast, a festival to them. Even though this destruction is about to happen, this is a day that is a feast and a joy for the Israelites. If we remember, for 400 long years, 400 long years, they were under Pharaoh and the taskmasters in Egypt. They were days of what? Endless repetitions. Every day melted into the next day. They were days of wearisome time, filled with drudgery and filled with toil. Their past literally meshed into their future. Days just went on endless. They melted together and went on forever. But God declares in verse 2, that is going to change. There will be a change today. A new beginning, a new start. And as we'll see the next time we meet in clarity, it's going to be a day that is going to be remembered forever. They are to etch it into their very fabric of being an Israelite. And so this is how our text opens up, with this drastic change of events that's about to come on the people of Israel. After 400 plus years, the Israelites are going to be set free. A totally new beginning is about to take place. Now, speaking of new beginnings, this brings to mind two aspects that we see in our lives today. Two beginnings that we can relate to. There was another event in history that literally changed the calendar date. This event changed how we calculate time throughout the earth. And if we think about it, for most of history, the calendar ran according to events. They would have like a year said like this. This is the 10th reign of the king so-and-so. And then that would change as this king reigned in time. But God graciously changed all things some 2,000 years ago. All nations of the earth, their calendar year starts with the birth of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. When God himself became a man, a babe born in Bethlehem, as Scripture says, this year that we live in right now is 2016, and we use that word A.D. That word A.D. stands for Anno Domini. And what does that mean? That means the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. The Lord of time himself has written his name on time itself. The Lord of time himself has written his name upon time itself. And whether one acknowledges it or not, people try to change this AD to something else, it cannot be denied. The people of God, brethren, before Jesus' birth, looked forward to his birth. And subsequently, all people look back to that glorious birth. It's such an epic event that the calendars changed forever. That's how life-transforming Jesus' birth was. And thank God for that glorious day some 2,000 years ago. Amen? But there's another analogy that came right to my mind looking at this new thing that happened there. This display that took place as God said, this is going to be a new beginning for you. And that's the change, brethren, that takes place in the new birth in all of our lives. Like the Passover, which marked what? A new beginning. When old things were subsequently broken off and a new year begun. This same thing happened spiritually in the life of the born-again believer. When true conversion takes place, the person's old life ends. It's over. And a new life in Jesus begins. I don't know if you've ever witnessed this happening to someone. I have to many. And one person comes to mind, Pastor Bill.
If you would have known Pastor Bill, the old Pastor Bill, the old life, you would not even recognize him. A great, great change took place. New beginnings took place. So a person who believes in Jesus Christ is transformed on this very day. And he passes from judgment of God into acceptance from God. When one is born again, all things are new. All things are new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things are new." Amen? Well, praise the Lord for new beginnings as we see in the book of Exodus, and praise the Lord for the new beginnings in each of your lives that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But our text continues in verses 3 to 11. In these texts, this section, we see God's provision for the Israelites. God's provision for the Israelites. God's provision basically equals God's way. God's way. In other words, the means, the very things, the means that God supplies for his people to escape the plague. That's what I mean by God's provision. Unlike the first nine plagues, where the Israelites were just separated. They were just set apart. And when the plagues came, what happened? No harm was among the Israelites in these first nine plagues. Though the tenth plague will accomplish their freedom, God calls the Israelites to do something this time. God calls the Israelites to do something this time in order that this plague would not strike their firstborn. This is why we set this plague apart to look at this. The Israelite needed something. They needed a covering. They needed a substitute. And in New Testament language, they needed to be atoned for. They needed to be atoned for. The Israelites were set apart, but remember, they were sinners just like the Egyptians. They were sinners also. What did they do early on in Exodus 5? They had rejected Moses, God's messenger. When they saw that Pharaoh wouldn't listen, they called down judgment upon upon Moses at that time. They rejected it, but by God's grace, God provides this escape for the Israelites that we see here in these texts. Follow along as we read chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, including 7. Verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month." Speaking of that new month. "When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they eat." Amen. I don't know if you caught that, but there's a word here that we see the first time in the Bible. It's the first reference in the Bible to the word congregation. The congregation. It's the congregation of Israel. Remember in Genesis 46, what happened back then? In Genesis 46, the Israelites went in as a family. A family. But now they have become what? A nation. A nation. A nation set apart. And as our text declares what they are, they're a congregation, a congregation. And God instructs Moses to tell this congregation of people to take a lamb according to their households. And that word in the original it's general. It could be a lamb or a goat. That's why it's translated in verse 5 as a lamb or a goat. It was to be taken
on a particular day, our text says, on the 10th day of this new month. All of these things have meaning. Everything in chapter 12 has meaning, as we'll see, or a type of something to come. What do we mean when we say a type of something to come? It basically means a pattern of something. You see a pattern in Scripture. Exodus 12 and the Passover are filled with these patterns that we see throughout, patterns or types that we see throughout the Scripture. We'll get into this more as we go. The lamb had to be chosen at a set time, according to a particular people. Each person had to be accounted for. This is not generalities. This is nothing general here, but it's particularness. Each particular person had to be accounted for when they were choosing that lamb. And I'll come back to this a bit later. But in verse 4, the Lord further directs Israel with his provision for Israel concerning the lamb. It says there, if the household is too small for the lamb, he and his nearest neighbor shall take it according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count of the lamb, for the lamb. So what we see here is basically what Scripture is saying. This is a family affair which is taking place here. It's a family affair. Each, if a household was even too small to partake in the lamb, they would to join in with their neighbor's house. But further in verses 5 and 6, the lamb selected had to be 1 year old. 1 year old, without blemish, without defect. In other words, perfect. This lamb was to be chosen in its without defect. Perfect. It says, you shall be without, the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of 1 year old. Very particular things God's telling them. It was to be chosen and to be kept with the family to the 14th day of that new month. And the whole congregation was to kill the lamb at twilight as the sun was setting. And this further brings out the communal aspect of what's taking place here, the community aspect of what's taking place. It was the family who were part of this congregation of Israel. All of the assembly, it says, every household was to partake in this sacrifice. And the lamb was to be killed at the appointed time, on the 14th of that new month at twilight. And then God gives further provision on what's to happen here in verse 7. He says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels. That's that top piece, I believe, of the houses in which they eat. The blood of the lamb literally needed to be applied somewhere. And the Scripture says it's to be applied on these doorposts or the lintel of the house. And brethren, the lamb's death had a purpose. Or it had purpose, and it was for a purpose. Its blood was to cover their doorposts. As we'll see further, it is a sign. God's doing this for a sign. When God's exact prescription, the details were done, it's only then, after that time, that those inside may eat of the lamb. Let's read verses 8 through 11. And this mentions the meal of chapter 12. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Amen. These are very direct commands given by God in this text. Very direct. Now, while Scripture doesn't explain the exact details why God's giving this intricate thing of how they're supposed to partake in this meal, we can draw a few conclusions from these verses 8 through 11. First, the meal was meant to sustain Israel as they leave Egypt. God was blessing them with a meal that would sustain them on that journey, on that long journey, that long march before they left Egypt. And the roasting, I believe, is a picture of the lamb being set apart. It's not to be mixed. It's not to be eaten raw or mixed with water. And if anything is left, it was to be burned in a fire. In other words, it's being used for a specific purpose. It wasn't to be left and eaten as leftovers tomorrow. The bitter herbs, as we see in chapter 1, verse 14, points back to the Israelite suffering. This we can see from scriptures. It said, speaking of the Egyptians, it said, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. So these bitter herbs, I believe, is pointing back to that suffering that they had in chapter 1, verse 14 of Exodus. And one last point is simply this, as seen in the manner that they were to eat this dinner. It was to be done ready, dressed, ready to go when the call came to leave. They were to be prepared. Like the unleavened bread, they were to do it in haste, eat in haste. But brethren, before we look at our last two verses of our text, verses 12 and 13, let's look more closely at the lamb and its blood, which is at the heart of our text today. The lamb and the blood. It's central to God's provision for the Israelites. Let's look a little closer at this. The first question one may ask is simply this. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? Why does God call the congregation to slay this lamb? And what's the purpose of the blood? What's the purpose of the blood? Well, what I see happening here is we're seeing what we call progressive revelation in Scripture about God's plan for His people and salvation. Progressive revelation. And what that means is, basically, as time moves on through the Bible, from Genesis to the end, to Revelation, more and more is revealed in Scripture. The people of God themselves learned more and more about God's purposes for particular things. And the particular thing is salvation, mainly. And that's what I mean by progressive revelation. An example would be this. We see the first offering in Scripture, but way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. And there it said, Abel brought the Lord an offering of worship, the firstborn of his flock, it says back then. And what does Scripture say? It pleased the Lord. But further on in Revelation, in Genesis 22, we see more depth brought out by the death of a lamb in chapter 22. If you don't mind, turn to Genesis 22. We see further development of the sacrificial lamb. Genesis 22, verse 2. God spoke to Abraham and said, in Genesis 22, 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And what does Abraham do? He obeys. He obeys. And as they're going up the mountain, his son, his only son, his beloved son, who God promised from way back, his only son, asks his father this question in verses 7 and 8. He says, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. That is an amazing text. First of all, that's amazing faith on Abraham's part, but it's also prophetic insight. It's a prophetic insight to what's about to happen. And we know the story as it continues. Abraham's about to strike. The knife is ready to come down on his only son, his beloved son. And verse 12 says, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead
of His Son. See the progressiveness of Revelation here? The advance of Revelation is clear in Genesis 22. It's the fact that the ram was supplied. God supplied the sacrifice, the lamb. A ram is just a male lamb. He supplied it and was offered up instead of His only Son. It was, in other words, a substitute. It was a substitute. This is early on in Revelation. But in our text, in Exodus, God reveals further aspects of this lamb and its place in salvation. It wasn't only a substitute for one son, His only Son, but for all Israel's first son. See, the revelation is progressing. We learn much more also about this lamb and its sacrifice here in verses 3 through 7. It says the first aspect is that the lamb had to be in its prime. It had to be one-year-old lamb was a full-grown lamb. Two, it was to be a particular lamb, one that was unblemished, or how we would say perfect, one that was perfect. Third, it was to be particular to each household. The lamb was to be particular for each household. In other words, how many people were in that household affected the lamb. Fourth, the lamb was to be slain at an appointed time. Fifth, its blood was to be applied to the doorpost in their homes. Sixth, the lamb was to be a substitute for their firstborn, the firstborn of Israel. And seventh, the blood is to be a sign that those inside that house are covered. All purposeful things. While all of these things are true, all this is history that took place. Whatever I'm about to say, this is history that took place and had a purpose on that first, it's real on that first Passover. But they also are a type, a pattern of what was to come. They are a symbol that pointed to another lamb and another one's blood. And all of these things point to the greater lamb to come. And that lamb, as we know, was none other than Jesus Christ Himself. So, what are some ways we see this in Jesus' life? Many of you are putting the pieces together already, but let's look at them. In our text, we learn that the Israelites had to take a particular lamb. Well, Scripture in John 3:16 says, Jesus was particular. He was God's only begotten Son. In other words, His one and only Son. The lamb had to be unblemished. It had to be perfect. Now, while in Exodus, our story in Exodus, no lamb could be perfect. They could look perfect to the eye, but they couldn't be fully perfect. But the Lamb of God was perfect. In the case of Jesus, He was morally perfect. Morally perfect. He had no sin in His life. 1 Peter 2:22 says, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter 1:19 says, Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish. Now, if that don't point you back to Exodus 12, I don't know what does. Jesus was tempted in every way, but yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The lamb was innocent in Exodus 12. This was an innocent lamb who was put to death and whose blood covered their doorposts. But Pilate speaks also about the great Lamb of God's innocent. It says, I find no guilt in Him. I find no guilt in Him, John 19:6. And if we remember back how the Gospels start, John the Baptist was the first to see the connection and proclaimed it wonderfully. In John 1:29, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He saw that connection. Further things. The Lamb in Exodus was to be slain at an appointed time. It was on the 14th day at twilight.
And we see two aspects of this in Jesus' life, two analogies, two types and patterns. First, we all know Jesus came in the fullness of time, or as the Old Testament says, at a set time. The set time, God sent forth His Son. We see this in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. We see it this way, let me explain it this way. Jesus is the center of time. He is the center of time. All time looked forward to His coming, if they knew it or not. It looked forward to His coming, to that day that was prophesied about so many. And after His coming, all time points back to that time. All time points back to that time and day. And in this way, Jesus is the center of time. Amen? Secondly, like the Lamb who was slain on the night of the Passover, amazingly, Jesus was also crucified on the Passover in Jerusalem. And there's many texts that bring this out, but one is John 18:28. This makes it clear. It was the time of the Passover when He was crucified. See the connection? See the pattern? But what about the blood? What about the blood? I mentioned before how Revelation progresses in Scripture. Revelation progresses. First, the lamb was to be a substitute for Abraham's son in Genesis 22. In Exodus 12, the lamb and its blood was to be a sacrifice for Israel's firstborn. But there's even more progression of this before the New Testament. If you look at Leviticus 17:11, or if you want to just follow, Moses speaking of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 17:11, when a lamb was slain for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the nation. It went from a particular son to the first sons. Now it's done for the nations, but it has to be done every year. And it says in Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." See, Scripture's saying what's the importantness of blood. "And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement." More is coming out about what the sacrifice is. It's an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life. That's progressive, brethren. That's showing you how Scripture is revealing more and more as time goes on. Here the lamb was sacrificed, and its blood was shed for all of Israel in that sacrificial way. But the problem is they had to repeat it year after year to atone for the sins of Israel. But we all know what the New Testament says about blood of bulls and goats. It says in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." These things, brethren, pointed to a once and for all sacrificial lamb. Once for all, one whose blood would cover not only the sins of Israel, but of all peoples, of all peoples. How much more greater is the shed blood of the Lamb of God? How much more greater, I ask you? Jesus' blood shed on the cross is much greater. Not just for the firstborn, no, but for Jew and Gentile alike in Messiah are saved. John 4:2 says, "We have heard Him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And I believe world there is meaning Jew and Gentile, meaning all peoples of the world. Speaking of the blood atonement in Hebrews 9:22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood," this is repeating Leviticus 17, "without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And Jesus' blood was shed for the many, it says in Matthew 26:28. It says there, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Do you see how much greater Jesus is than the sacrifice that we see taking place? How much greater Jesus, the Lamb of God, is? Jesus, the Lamb of God, has shed His blood to save His people. And I ask you this simple question. Everyone here, I ask you this simple question. Have you been covered by the blood of the Lamb for your salvation? Have you been covered by His precious blood for your salvation? But a further question might be asked, well, how do I achieve this? Please listen. One thing was required of the Israelites. One thing was required in that 10th plague for the Lord to pass over them on that night. The Israelites needed to believe God. When God said, this is what you're going to do to be saved, they needed to believe what God said, that He would pass over them when judgment came at that night, the 10th plague fell. If they had not believed God, if they had not believed God and didn't do what He required, their firstborn would have died just like the Egyptians would have died. To believe, to trust God is called faith in Scripture. It's called faith in the Bible. They had faith to trust God in His Word for their salvation that night. When the Exodus came, that the slain lamb and its blood would save them. They had to trust. They had to have faith. And this is still, brethren, required for all to be saved. We need faith. We need to trust God. We need to believe Him that He can save us not only from our sin, but from the final judgment itself. But then also that He will raise us up on that glorious day. But it takes faith. It takes faith. Do you have that faith in Him? Do you have that faith in Him? Not faith in faith, but faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed His blood on the cross to save His people. Ephesians 2:8 says, you are saved by grace, but it's through faith. The faith is the means that God provides. Please heed the call. Please heed the call. God calls on you, if you don't believe, to trust in Him. Trust in Him and His atoning blood this very moment. It took faith in Genesis. It took faith in Genesis when Abraham climbed that mountain and was about to kill his only begotten son, his only one and only son. And it took faith in the book of Exodus for each family to believe that they would also be saved that night. It took faith. I mean, if you think about it, killing the lamb and putting its blood on the door is going to save me and not, you know, not save the guy next door who's not doing this. That takes faith. And it takes faith today. It takes faith today. Trust in the perfect Lamb of God and His efficacy, His ability to save you. It's my prayer that you can say along with the Apostle Paul as he declares in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For indeed, Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. The Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world, Revelation 13:8. And so, brethren, our text ends with the outcome of God's judgment in verses 12 and 13. Very quickly. For I, Yahweh, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Ani Yahweh in the original. I am the Lord. For the homes of the Egyptians who had no lamb, who sacrificed no lamb, who had no blood covering, judgment and death fell upon each household. But for God's faithful people, verse 13 has another ending, it says in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you, a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, God saw the blood and knew that the sacrifice had been applied. But it was a sign also to those. It was a sign to those inside that their sins were covered by that sacrificial lamb. their faith in God's word that he would pass over them. And what a glorious picture of salvation of the Israelites on that night. Amen? But also a type of God's ultimate salvation in and through Jesus Christ. By Jesus, the Lamb of God's death and resurrection for all peoples. Brethren, behold your God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. May this be your word of praise today to declare what we read in Revelation 7:10. It says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And may you sing the song of Moses. Sing that song of Moses, the song of the Lamb on that great and glorious day. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Amen. Let's pray, brethren. Lord, we thank you that you passed over the sins of the Israelites on that Passover night. And by your grace, Lord, you have passed over our sins who believe. All glory and honor and praises unto the Lamb. Be unto you, our Lord, our great King and our Savior. Amen.